All right, let's turn back in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. I want you to know that not only are you allowed to take the Bible in the pew back in front of you, but if that one isn't to your liking, there are some Bibles in the cafe as well. We would love for you to have a copy of the scripture to look at and to read from as I speak. I encourage you to use a paper copy. Older is, in fact, better. I promise you, you will not get any notifications on a paper Bible. So as you turn there to Revelation 6, let's pray and ask God's help for our time together. Jesus, you are our Master and our Lord. You are the risen one. You are the worthy one. And you are the one who saves. And so we pray that as we look to your word, that you would help us to fix our eyes on you, that we might be transformed and encouraged even in the midst of dark days. And we ask all that we have in your name. Amen. Among other things, the Christian confession is that Christ has come. It's what we celebrate, yeah, for Holy Week. Today would be the day, at least as we reckon it, that Jesus goes into Jerusalem to shouts of Hosanna, knowing that by the Friday, they will be nailing him to the cross, and on the Sunday, he will be rising from the dead, demonstrating his lordship and his victory, his conquering, even in the midst of having been slaughtered. Yes, the Christian confession is that Jesus has come, but it is also that Jesus is coming again. Here's how we confess it around here at FBC. We say we believe in the personal and visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth and the establishment of his kingdom. We believe in the resurrection of the body, the final judgment, the eternal felicity. Now, that's a word that theologians like to put in statements of faith. I can't remember even one time using the word felicity in normal conversation. So it just means happiness, the eternal happiness of the righteous and the endless suffering of the wicked. This is the Christian confession. But before these two things are points on our statements of faith, they are first and foremost and primarily two points on the timeline. Christ has come. Christ is coming again. Now, if you're a Christian here this morning, you will know that we can look backwards at the first coming of Jesus and derive great encouragement from all of the realities of which we've just sung. Christ has paid for our sins. Christ has conquered. He is our victorious King. And we can look forward to the day that Jesus will come again and similarly be encouraged. All of the darkness of our days, all of the trial, tragedy, and tribulation bound up in the return of Jesus to make all things right. But if you're a Christian here this morning, you'll know that the problem with the timeline is the meantime, where we walk through dark days, disease, distress, despair, trials, temptation, tribulation, and we wonder, is anyone really in control? Now, we know that someone is in control. In fact, back in Revelation 4, John has opened our eyes to who it is who is in control. He is the one upon the throne, surrounded by 24 elders and four living creatures that almost defy description. More importantly, in chapter 5, or maybe just equally of equal importance, we've been introduced to the lion-like lamb who takes the scroll of human history. All of time is in his hands. He is worthy to open the scroll. That is Jesus, the victorious one. And here in chapter 6, John is going to open our eyes to the meantime. Now, this is where, in the book of Revelation, it's almost impossible not to demonstrate one's perspective. So I'm just going to state it. I'm not going to state the label, that will be distracting. But the way that I understand Revelation is that it is a series, some people call this a recapitulation, another fancy word theologians like to use. It is a series that covers over and over again the entirety of history from the coming of Jesus the first time to the second coming of Jesus when he returns. In chapters 1 to 3, John has shown us that period of time mainly from the ground, all of the difficulties that we experience as the people of God. And here in chapters 4 all the way through chapter 8, verse 5, a second series on that entire span of history is shown to us, not from the perspective of the ground, but the perspective of the sky, the heavens. We see who's in control. And the reason that this helps us, friends, is that it shows us that all of the difficulties that we experience on the ground are no surprise to what's happening in the sky. That is, heaven is well aware of the difficulties on earth. I'll go one step further. Heaven is actually sovereign over, in charge of, the difficulties that we experience here on earth. Here's how I want to encourage you this morning. If you can remember what Trevor read for us, this chapter is thick with difficulty. But if you're encouraged by even one thing this morning, let it be this: all of the difficulty that we experience in this life is taking place, here's our phrase, according to plan. It's all according to plan. If God is not in control, friends, someone else must be, and that is a thought that I don't want to consider. No, God is in breathtaking control. And the Lamb, as he holds the scroll in his hands and begins to open it with his letter opener, one seal at a time, we see the unfolding of church history under the sovereign lordship of the lion-like lamb. Everything is happening according to plan. So what's the plan? Number one, deception. Deception is part of the plan. Now, in verses 1 through 8, we're introduced to these four riders on four horses. I just want to give this to you up front. Like every other chapter in Revelation, we can look through our page and see into the Old Testament. If you care to research this on your own, you'll be helped by reading Zechariah chapter 1, Zechariah chapter 6, and you'll even be quite helped by a passage in the New Testament, that is Matthew 24. Everything we read in Revelation 6 maps perfectly onto what Jesus says in Matthew 24. And in Zechariah, we're introduced to four horsemen on four different colored horses. It all reads very similar to what we read here in Revelation chapter 6. But with the first horseman comes deception. Verse 1, John says, "Then I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' I looked, and there was a white horse. Its rider held a bow. A crown was given to him, and he went out as a conqueror in order to conquer." I'm saying that this is about deception. I want to confess to you that my favorite commentator in the world disagrees with me. Let that be an encouragement to you. if we try to figure out what John is portraying here in this first writer, it's tempting, isn't it, to think about the broader context of this book and to remember that just in the previous chapter, Jesus was presented as a conqueror. Here, we're introduced to a horseman who goes out to conquer. We see him there on a white horse in white clothing with a crown on his head, and it seems very similar to a way that Jesus is presented in chapter 19, if you want to just scroll there briefly. In 19:11, John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head, and he had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." That's clearly Jesus, isn't it? So some reason, both backwards and forwards, that the rider on this white horse is Jesus. I'm saying we're meant to think he looks like Jesus while also affirming he's not Jesus. This is an imposter. This is a deceiver. All of the horsemen ride out with some sort of judgment on the earth, and this one is no different. He appears to be like Jesus, but he isn't Jesus. If you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis, someone goes, "Oh my gosh, why do you always talk about this guy? I love this guy, that's why." C.S. Lewis, in the last battle in the Chronicles of Narnia, paints this portrait perfectly. There is a character, an ape named Shift. And as he's wandering about, he comes across a lion skin, a dead lion, and he commissions a donkey named Puzzle to put that clothing on as a costume, to wear a lion's skin. And the intent of this ape is to cause people who would ordinarily worship Aslan to worship this cheap mockery, this ripoff, this imposter, this donkey in lion's clothing. And I think that's the kind of image we get here with this first rider. He looks like the conquering king, and yet he isn't the conquering king. And as he rides out in order to conquer, he rides out as a deceiver. If Revelation isn't practical for the early church, if it isn't practical for you and I today, then it's sort of useless for us to give our attention to. Think about what the churches in the book of Revelation are dealing with: persecution without, and the pressure to conform to false teaching within. What John is showing us is that the riding out of deception, the riding out of false Christ, the riding out of imposter gospels, the riding out of false teaching, which threatens the church and tempts the church to conform, is all under the sovereign authority of the Lord Jesus. Who's holding the scroll? God is holding the scroll. Amen. I wish everybody was as quick as you, little guy. Well done. Well done. Take notes. God is holding the scroll. The Lord Jesus is holding the scroll. He is completely and utterly in charge. As we look at this rider, he almost looks like some sort of AI-generated picture. We can see it and know it's just not authentic. And when we encounter deception and persecution and the pressure to conform, it's easy to wonder where God is. Why isn't he stopping it? But in actual fact, what John is showing us is that Jesus is sovereign over it all. The question becomes, why? Because Jesus, in his kindness towards his church, opens these scrolls to purify his people and to punish his enemies. Don't miss that. The very same deception that is meant to put steel in the spines of his people as we resist By focusing on the gospel of the Lord Jesus, it purifies us and it punishes those who would be deceived into false teaching because of a refusal to bow the knee to Jesus. It is the difference between tempting those who reject the Lord to fall for deception and trying his people that we might resist temptation, resist deception, and stand firm in the things of God. What is in the plan? Deception is in the plan. Secondly, war. War. Now, this is one of these moments where in reading the Bible, the contemporary relevance just pours off of the page. Listen to the way that John describes it. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse went out, a fiery red one, and its rider was allowed to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another, and a large sword was given to him. Here is a description of war. Things have not changed down throughout the history of the church. Presently, we are in the midst of a war between Russia and Ukraine, Israel and Hamas. We have entered into conflict alongside Israel with Iran. There are civil wars banging on in Sudan and Myanmar, and that's not to even mention resistance movements all throughout Africa. Jesus not only opens the scroll, but he tells us what to expect down throughout the history of humanity. The very same trials meant to punish those who reject the Lord Jesus are meant to purify those of us who trust in him. And as we see the world landscape unfold in the way that it does, as we witness wars and rumors of wars, we find so often, don't we, that the tip of the sword is pointed at the church. It isn't merely that nations rage against one another. It's that the nations rage against the people of God. How many of our brothers and sisters in these war-torn places are enduring persecution, taking up their cross and following Jesus in the midst of absolute chaos? We need to pray for our brothers and sisters in Iran and Ukraine. Notice in the fifth seal, verse 9, that John uses the same language he does here in the second seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered. It's awful. It's sobering. It is meant to purify God's people and punish his enemies. But make no mistake, deception and war is all according to plan. Thirdly, famine. Have you seen the price of groceries lately? When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and there was a black horse. Its rider held a set of scales in his hand. Then I heard something like a voice among the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the oil and the wine." You notice that the symbolism in this text is a set of scales in the hand of the rider. G.K. Beale says, "In the ancient world, a pair of scales stood for a time of famine, as in such times, food was rationed by scales." Now, this is not an advertisement for Aldi. This is meant simply to say that in times of famine and financial difficulty, the brunt of that difficulty often falls on the church. Listen to how absolutely insane these measurements are. A quart of wheat for a denarius. Someone says, "Well, what in the world does that mean?" We just follow the footnote down. We see that a denarius is a day's wage. You work all day for a quart of wheat. Or you work all day for three quarts of barley. Even if you can't sort of wrap your mind around what that would mean, just understand it means you're paying a lot of money for very little food. Now, remember the church in Smyrna. The church in Smyrna in chapter 2, Jesus says to them in verse 9, I know your affliction and poverty. I know your poverty. I know that you're being persecuted by the synagogue. I know that you're probably experiencing financial difficulty in light of that persecution. What you need to see is that it's all according to plan. Listen, the point I'm trying to make, the point that the scriptures are making, is that when we walk through our darkest days in following Jesus, Jesus is still in control. Number 4, death. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and there was a pale green horse. It just sounds disgusting, doesn't it? This rider was named Death, and Hades was following after him. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, by famine, by plague, and by the wild animals of the earth. This is Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 12 to 23, a fascinating text which speaks of God's four devastating judgments against, who do you think we should fill in the blank with? Jerusalem. Devastating judgments of sword, famine, plague, and wild animals against Jerusalem to purify the people of God. We don't have to guess who's on the horse. This reads like an allegory. It reads like Pilgrim's Progress. It is Death on the horse, followed by his colleague Hades. And they are given authority over a quarter of the earth to kill by sword, famine, plague, and wild animals of the earth. The point of this text is that God sends this seal to purify his church. Just think about it. Scroll out or zoom out. The church in this day, the church in our day, needs to understand that hardship is not outside of the sovereignty of Jesus. It is not as though Jesus is in control when things are going well for us, and somehow or another, Satan takes the throne when things are going poorly. I think some of us have this dualistic view of our lives and history, which just isn't biblical. Jesus is always on the throne. He is always the one in control. He is always the one who is opening the seals. And if this seems just proper discouraging to you, let's look at the fifth seal and notice the longing as we finally hear from our brothers and sisters in Christ. So darkest days, trial, temptation, tribulation, those are in the cards for the people of God as we labor to persevere in our faith in Jesus. And if you haven't yet experienced these things, take heart, you will. In those moments, there is one question that ends up being foremost on our minds, in our hearts, and on our lips. And it's, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Yesterday, Trevor took a group of kids to go bowling. It wasn't even that long of a drive. I mean, you couldn't even really, you know, have a cup of coffee on the drive. And as we're driving, just brilliant, all the boys in the back of our van started crying out, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? I mean, we were going 7 miles, right? But listen, there's utility in this illustration. From the driver's perspective, it's 7 miles. Kid, come on. But in the back of the van, it feels like 7 centuries. When we walk through the darkest days, doesn't it feel like it's never going to end? And yet for the Lord, it's just a nice cruise on Saturday afternoon. That doesn't mean that we can't ask how long. It just means that we entrust ourselves to the one who's driving history, who holds the seals and the scroll in his hand. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar. Now, the altar has never yet been described in Revelation. It's very curious. It just comes out of nowhere. There's an altar there in the throne room, either patterned after the altar of burnt offerings in the tabernacle and temple where animals would be sacrificed, or the altar of fragrant incense that burns before the Ark of the Covenant there in the tabernacle and the temple. But at any rate, there are the souls of those who had been slaughtered. Now remember, that's a carryover from a word that we saw under the second seal, slaughter. There under the altar are the souls of those who had been slaughtered because of the word of God and the testimony they had given. Everybody flick back to chapter 1 just briefly. Listen to what John says in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the affliction, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John is not an ivory tower theologian. John is in the trenches with the people of God, being persecuted for the word of God and the testimony that he gives to the Lord Jesus. That is in the cards for every Christian in every place, in every generation. There is no avoiding the dark days. There is no avoiding the trial and trouble and tribulation, the disease, the despair, and the distress. It is in the cards for those who would hold to the word of God and the testimony that they give of the saving relevance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that I say that is it's easy for us to read this text about people who had been slaughtered for their testimony and think, this doesn't apply to me. Remember, we are looking at things in HD. This is like a massive dream and vision where things are seen in stark realities, in heightened realities, so that we might understand the point that God is making. This is not only applying to those who give their lives and faithfulness to Jesus. We must be, as Jesus says in the letters to the seven churches, we must be faithful to the point of death. It's also in the letter to the church in Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 10, but most of us won't actually end up giving our lives. That does not mean we are not going to suffer. And that does not mean that there will not be occasions for us to cry out with our brothers and sisters in verse 10, Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood? This is the flip side of salvation. We long not only for our bodies to be freed from the bondage that we experience to sin, we not only long to be with Jesus forever in a new heavens and a new earth, we long for God's glory to be vindicated in the judgment of his enemies. That is a Christian desire. We long to see those who have suffered for the gospel avenged by the justice of God. And so we cry out biblically, prayerfully, meaningfully, from the bottom of our hearts, Lord, how long? Read the Psalms and highlight every time that question comes about. How long? Are we there yet? It is a healthy prayer, because it means we are not at home in this world. But notice the answer, verse 11. So they were each given a white robe, symbolizing purity and righteousness in Christ. And they were told to rest a little while longer. Just a little while longer. Until the number would be completed of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters who were going to be killed, who were going to suffer just as they had been. Church, I think there are a number of encouragements for us in this fifth seal. Firstly, I think we're just confronted with the reality that Jesus actually will make things right. That he will actually avenge his servants who suffer because of their salvation. The day is coming. But secondly, I think it causes us to rejoice in the victory of the gospel. Do you notice that the response that they're given is to wait until the full number of their brothers and sisters who are going to be killed just as they had been is accomplished? If everyone suffers who trusts in Jesus, then this is by extension a promise that God is going to save all of his people. We can ride out in the midst of dark days and trials and tribulations with the confidence that Jesus will save. I think we need to hear that. We need to hear that as we go out onto soccer fields and talk to other parents, or we walk up to the cubicle next to ours and we try to speak for Jesus, or we're on campus and we're seeking to explain to someone, maybe even at a Christian school who doesn't know the Lord, what the gospel actually means for their lives. And time again, we're stiff-armed and rejected. It is so easy to lose hope. But here we see that the gospel will prevail. That God has his people and he is saving them even through the sufferings of this life and will one day make all things right. And don't you know that in this sixth and final seal, we see justice. Now, there's a challenge for us right at the jump here in seal number six. Because we have to be willing, with broken hearts and tear-filled eyes, to talk in the way that Scripture talks. I think if we're honest, some of us are slightly embarrassed by the kinds of texts that speak of the judgment of God as this one does. Then I saw him open the sixth seal, and a violent earthquake occurred. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of hair. The entire moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its unripe figs when shaken by a high wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. I remember being in the theater with Kelly, seeing Star Wars Episode 6, First Mistake. And there was a family in the theater who had a child in there who, from my perspective, was a little too young to be in that particular film. And the child just panicked at one scene and screamed out, "They're destroying the earth." You read this description of absolute cataclysmic chaos, and we are reminded that the God who made the world and all that is in it is the God who can destroy it, because it's actually in the plan. Just as easily as stagehands will tear down the set of Cinderella at Wilmington or SpongeBob at Neshannock, just as easily as a small child destroys a well-built Lego set on the dining room floor, the Lord is one day, soon and very soon, to destroy all of the heavens and the earth. Violent earthquakes, blackened sun, blood red moon, stars falling from the sky, and all of it being rolled up like a scroll while every mountain and island is moved from its place. But that's not even the terrifying part. Verse 15, then the kings of the earth, the nobles, the generals, the rich, the powerful, every slave and free person hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. People have been trying to convince us in the past years that there are really only two types of people. There are the powerful and the powerless. Fine. But there they all are in verse 15, together hiding in caves and mountains because the day of wrath has come. And as Christians, we wrestle within with the desire to uphold the justice of God and say, this is a good thing. This is right. This is God's glory. This is what the world deserves. And yet, and still at the same time, as we read of kings and nobles and generals and the rich and powerful, slave and free, we see faces. And it is that tension within that ought to drive us not to try and silence this text or pull the punch, but to swing along with Scripture so that our friends and family might turn. Look, this is all according to plan. That on that day, there will be those who cry out, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of who? I need a little kid. The wrath of who? The Lamb. Because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This is the end of the line. Some of you in this room are one day soon and very soon going to prefer a mountain burying you. And you see what you won't do? You won't turn. You won't believe. You'll hide. And you will cry out because God's wrath and the wrath of the Lamb will be upon you. It is a terrifying end. And yet there is an aspect of my heart that says it is a glorious end, it is a just end, it is a well-deserved end. But I just want to say a word to those of you in this room who are in that category. And I'm looking down because I don't want you to think I'm looking at you because I'm trying to say something to you in particular, but there are some within the sound of my voice who are playing games against that day because you think you'll believe tomorrow. But what you need to hear is that there is a plan, and it is not your plan, it is the plan of the Lord, as he opens the scrolls to execute his justice in this world. And when this day comes, it is just proper too late. You have in front of you, my non-Christian friend, two options. On the one hand, you have terror. This hide and seek is not a child's game. This is life and death. But on the other hand, you have the option to turn. Oh my goodness. Why won't you turn? Why won't you even now confess your sin and trust in the Lamb? He is good, and it is a day of mercy. The scrolls have not been utterly exhausted. You can turn. The answer to that question on that day, who can stand, is answered in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because he stood underneath the exhaustive weight of the wrath of God against sin. And now in the throne room, he is the Lamb slaughtered and yet standing. My friend, you need to turn to him. You need to submit to his lordship. You need to confess that he is God. You need Jesus. And brothers and sisters, we're not off the hook. We need Jesus as much today as we needed him yesterday, and as much as we'll need him tomorrow, and every step along the way in the meantime, before the two points on the timeline that give us the greatest amount of encouragement. We need him today so that we see that all of the hardship that we wander through in this life is happening according to plan. And if it is, then it's one foot in front of the next, all the way to the end, because it's going to be hard, but it's going to be so worth it. Heavy thoughts. Let's pray him home. Lord, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the just realness of life in the meantime on this timeline that is utterly under your control. We thank you that this book of Revelation speaks to us today and tells us that what's in the cards might not be what we would have written, but we are sinful and foolish people. In your wisdom, you have allotted for us deception and war and famine and death and longing and ultimately judgment. And we wish to turn in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus, knowing that he is in control, knowing that he is good, knowing that the one who is distributing these things along the timeline is the one who lived and died and rose again for us. And so we pray as we sing so often, I will trust my Savior Jesus. Even when my doubts befall, I will trust my Savior Jesus. When to trust him is the hardest thing of all. Give us grace. Help us to run. In your name we pray. Amen.